Matthew chapter 22. We'll pick up the scene, verse 23 this morning. Those willing and able, I'll ask that you stand with me, please, as we share together the reading of the word. On that day, some Sadducees who were there, who say there is no resurrection, came to Jesus and questioned him, asking, "Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother as next of kin shall marry his wife and raise up children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers with us, and the first married and died, and having no children, left his wife to his brother. So also the second and the third, down to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had married her." But Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of heaven. But regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Is not the God of the dead, but of the living." When the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. Father, pray that you would bless us today with an understanding of your word, encourage us concerning our own resurrection and the reality of it, and the perspective that our resurrection gives us on this current life in which we live in the flesh, knowing that at best it is temporal and it is quickly passing away. As long as we have life and breath in these bodies currently, you have purpose and meaning for us to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with the lost and the dying world. Help us to be faithful through that, Father. So the way your churches grow is through the presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Help us to be faithful in that. We anticipate the day when Jesus will come back. We know that he will because he told us he would. He rose from the grave to prove there is a resurrection. Now, Father, may that be our continual hope in leaving this world behind and in a far greater world be in your presence. In Christ, I pray. Amen. What you're looking at here is a story of some very desperate men. They were trying to do everything they could to destroy Jesus Christ. I don't know about you, but there have been times in my life when I've been desperate. Man, there have been times in my life when I felt almost frantic, emotionally overwhelmed, not being able to think clearly. You say, well, what brings about those feelings? Well, there's one word I think that sums it up, and that's the word fear. The fear of losing, fear comes from thinking that we're going to lose something important. If you were to take fear, boil it down to its essence, it's the feeling that we're taking a big risk. And life is unpredictable, and when things are going like we want them to go, and things are flowing along pretty good, we don't have any fear, everything's under control, we feel like everything's under control anyhow, and so we're not afraid. But then something pops up and it disrupts our plans and it threatens our status quo and life is no longer smooth sailing. And fear begins to eventually creep in. It threatens to take away something. There's something that threatens to take away what we value. Something that threatens to take away what we value. It's an emotional response to losing something that we think is important or essential. Are significant to us. And so desperation often sets in when we try to save something that we think is extremely valuable to us. It's not really a logical response. It's a feeling. It's an emotion. And the problem comes when we let our feelings and our emotions begin to dictate how we think or what we say or even how we act. And God never intended for our emotions to dictate what we say, how we think, or how we act. That wasn't His plan. God designed emotions, there's no doubt about that. God gave us emotions and feelings, and they're of divine origin, but they were never designed by God to be our guides, to be the standards by which we're going to make some kind of a decision. But the Bible tells us that, now, preacher, doesn't the Bible tell us that we're to love? Doesn't the Bible tell us about the joy? Aren't those emotions? Well, they are. There's no doubt about that. But let me share another passage of Scripture with you. In Galatians, Paul said, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, against which things there are no law. Now, what I want you to think about here with me is this. Paul did not say that the emotions of the fruit of the Spirit are these things. Paul didn't say the emotions of the Spirit are these things. He said these things are the fruit of the Spirit. These are not emotional characteristics in our lives, but rather they are to be the fruit of the Spirit working in our lives. The difference is that as a child of God, our lives are not dictated by emotions, but they're dictated by the fruit of the Holy Spirit. These are fruits of the Spirit. This love here is not an emotional love. This love here is not this joy is not an emotional joy here. Now, they are fruits of the Spirit. Now, when the fruit of the Spirit is produced in our lives, will it have as a consequence an emotion of love? Yes. Will it have as a consequence an emotion of joy? Yes. But those aren't the source. The source is the Spirit. And I'm not saying there's not an emotional side. I'm not saying that at all. But I'm saying that when it's the fruit of the Spirit, it will follow the Spirit's lead. It will not be your guide. The Spirit will be your guide, and the Spirit will be in control of your life. And what Paul is saying here is because of the fruit of the Spirit, these things don't depend on your circumstances. Because it's the fruit of the Spirit, these things do not depend upon your surroundings. It doesn't depend with your threatened, unthreatened, it doesn't matter. The Spirit is going to continually produce these things in our lives. This is why there's such a vast difference between psychology and Christianity. And really, psychology and Christianity don't have anything to do with each other. Christianity is about producing the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Christianity is Spirit-focused, Spirit-centered. Psychology is man-centered and man-focused. And so you don't have anything in common. Psychology will give you band-aid to put on your emotions. There's no doubt about that. Now, I'm not saying that it won't help at all, but I'm saying it's going to solve your problems. It can't solve your problems. Either put a band-aid on your fear, or put a band-aid on your desperation, or anxiety, or worry, whatever it may be. And it'll give you some coping skills, and psychology is certainly good for doing that. Psychology is going to give you a strategy, there's no doubt about that, but it's going to deceive you into thinking that the problem is solved. Psychology can't fix the problem. The Holy Spirit is the one that fixes our problems. When we follow the fruit of the Spirit, it will work in our lives to produce the emotions that go along with it. But we oftentimes get them reversed. Now, one more point in this discussion here needs to be made. And that is this. When you become a child of God, your whole value system changes. Your whole value system changes. What I mean by that is that everything that we used to count as important is no longer important. We have a whole new set of values. The Bible says we become new creatures in Christ Jesus. And when we become a new creature, we inherit a whole new value system. And what was important to us now is different than what was important to us before we were saved. Now we look at the world through
eyes of eternity. A lost person cannot look at the world with eyes of eternity. They cannot look at the world from an eternal perspective. They have to value the things of this world because that's all that they have. We as Christians, we have an eternal value, and therefore we look at life from an eternal perspective. A lost person does not have a soul within him that has a choice but to value only earthly things. They cannot value eternal things. They cannot value spiritual things. It's an impossibility for a lost person to do. And that's what drives their emotions. Because lost people are limited to value only things of this earth, their emotions are going to be tied to what they value. Because that's the way it works. That's always the way it works. They're driven by their emotions. Now, I know in my own experience, and I'll confess to you my own experience, that sometimes I revert back to my flesh. I revert back and I forget to look at things from an eternal perspective, and I begin to value things of this world, and you know what happens when that happens? I start getting worried. I start getting upset. I start getting stressed out. I start feeling things that I ought not to feel. Anger, bitterness, all that stuff comes to the top because I realize that I'm beginning to value the things of the world over the things of God. And I revert back to the flesh. That shouldn't be that. But I do. And I give up to God when that happens. The lost person, they're going to be emotionally worked up because something has challenged their values. That's exactly what you're looking at here on these Sadducees and the Pharisees, as far as that goes. They are worked up. They're emotionally charged up because Jesus Christ is challenging their values, what they think is important, and what they believe. And they have no option but to become very angry and bitter with Jesus Christ. And they are desperate to shut him up. As a matter of fact, the Bible says they're so desperate they're going to do what? They're going to kill him. Desperation results in sometimes in people murdering other people. You hear the news every night. And so this is the kind of situation that we have here. They have one goal, that get rid of Jesus Christ, because he is literally destroying their lives by what he is teaching. So we pick up the scene in verse 23. On that day, some Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to Jesus and questioned him, asking, "Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother, as next of kin, shall marry his wife and raise up children for his brother. Now there are seven brothers with us, and the first married and died, and having no children left his wife to his brother. So also the second and the third down to the seventh, last of all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had married her." Now I want you to bear in mind that what's happened in verse 23 is what we've seen earlier. Look back at verse 15 for a second with me, please. We're talking about the Sadducees here, but I want you to back up to verse 15. And it says, "Then the Pharisees went and plotted together how they might trap him in what he said." Okay, we're seeing that here. And look again in verse 18. Verse 18, Jesus perceived the malice, and he said, "Why are you testing me, you hypocrites?" So everything about the Pharisees is true about the Sadducees. Their whole goal is to trap Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ knows what's going on. He's not deceived by what they're doing. He knows that what the Pharisees are asking him is not a serious question. Okay? It's a ruse. It's all hypocritical. He sees it in them, but they're determined to catch Jesus Christ in some kind of a trap. And so they want to make him look foolish. They want to make him look unstable. They want to make him look confused, because if they can make him look like that in public, then that will discourage the people from following him, which is exactly what they want to do, which will give them the opportunity since he doesn't have the support to go in and kill him like they planned to do. But unfortunately, their plans can't happen. You know, you would think they would learn. You would think they would learn, but they don't learn. They keep doing this, and their plans keep backfiring. Look at verse 22. "And hearing this, they were amazed, and leaving him, they went away." Now, skip ahead to verse 33, where it says, "And when the crowds heard this, they were amazed at his teaching." So, their plan keeps backfiring. But they don't learn. They don't learn. You know how it is when you're blinded by your passion? You're blinded by your emotions. You just can't think straight. You can't think straight. You're so emotionally charged up, your thinking gets bogged down. And that's exactly what's going on with these Sadducees. They were not thinking straight, and so they just keep doing the same thing over and over, and they kept getting the same results. All right, so we're introduced here to the Sadducees. We haven't seen them before. We're introduced to them here in this particular passage of Scripture. And like the Pharisees hated the Herodians, the Pharisees hated the Sadducees. And the Sadducees hated the Pharisees. They just didn't get along at all. None of the groups liked each other. None of them really got along with each other. But at this particular point, near the end of Jesus' ministry, they decide they're going to have to tolerate each other. They have to join forces if they're going to get rid of the threat, Jesus Christ. And so that's what they do. Just like it says in our text here, the Pharisees did not believe in the resurrection. They were Jews, okay? And they were very strict in their religious practices, and they're very strict in their interpretation of the law. Now, the Pharisees were more practical practitioners. The Pharisees said, okay, we believe in the law, we accept the law of Moses, but we need to reinterpret some of it because it's just too strict. And so the Pharisees would come up with the Mishnah, and they would come up with the Talmud, and the Mishnah and Talmud were all kinds of rules that they added to the law of Moses that kind of calmed down the law of Moses so that they could keep the law of Moses, and in keeping, thinking they're keeping the law of Moses, they said we're righteous. So that's it. But the Sadducees, they were persnickety about the law. I mean, they had no leeway in their interpretation of the law. They strictly kept to basically the first five books of the Pentateuch of the Old Testament. That was their law. I mean, they honed in on that. That's what they thought about. Now, they did not reject the rest of the Old Testament. Don't get me wrong. But they really thought the rest of the Old Testament was just kind of an interpretation of the Pentateuch. And so they were fastidious about observing the Pentateuch. And there is no real direct reference in the Pentateuch to the resurrection. Okay? Now, you and I know, we've studied some of the Old Testament, we know that there's some strong ideas about the resurrection in the rest of the Old Testament, but the Sadducees, they kind of, you know, put them off to the side because they were so honed in on observing the first five books of Moses. And so they're studying the Pentateuch, and they come up with this idea here from Deuteronomy. Okay? And they come up to, and this has been a problem between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They come up with this teaching in Deuteronomy that if a man dies, his brother, and he doesn't have any children, the man and his wife doesn't have any children, then his brother is to marry his wife and I guess have children by proxy, his brother. And this, they say this continued all the way down to the seventh brother. Now, you're looking at this, and I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, this is the most ridiculous thing I've ever heard in my life. I like my brother-in-law, but, we're not going anywhere past that. I like my brother-in-law just fine, but I'm drawing the line here, and I'm not going any further. And I'll be the first to agree with you that what I read here is kind of far out there. I mean, you die, your wife goes and marries your brother-in-law, and right on down the line seven times. That's odd. Okay, that's really strange. But you got to understand what's going on here. What was the purpose of the nation of Israel? What was the purpose of the nation of Israel? The purpose of the nation of Israel was to see that the Messiah was born upon the earth. And you remember how in Joshua, the book of Joshua, they conquered the land. And when they went into the land, what did they do? They began to cast lots, and they began to divide the land up between the seven tribes. You remember that? Kind of a boring part of Joshua to read. It gives all the definitions and all the limitations of the land. And so what happened was, in order to preserve each nation, they had to have a land inheritance. And each man had to have his own land. If a man died without having sons, then that land would be kind of incorporated or kind of disappeared or dissolved into the rest of the nation. God said, no. Every man that I have given inheritance to must have property in order to sustain the whole nation of Israel. All 12 tribes had to stay intact. In order to keep them intact, every family had a specific plot of land in a specific tribe. And so this is what was going on here. The man who had married and died didn't have a son. He needed a son in order to preserve the plot of land that God had given him. So this is why you see this very odd, very strange thing going on here. Ultimately, it was to keep the whole nation of Israel intact so that the Messiah would be born. And each tribe would have a role in the coming kingdom of God upon the earth. So there was this future that was involved here in what was written in the law of Moses. It's the Levirate, technical name is the Levirate law. Okay, that's technically what it is. So the Sadducees seem to be very concerned about this doctrine, about this teaching, because it didn't make any sense to them. Because they didn't believe in the future, obviously. They didn't believe in a resurrection. The only thing that mattered to the Sadducees was that here now, the Sadducees were, generally speaking, the Sadducees were really, really rich people. They were wealthy, man. Why? Because all their emphasis was on the here and now. Getting money. This is it. The Sadducees, as far as they were concerned, when you died, guess what? That was all. That was it. Came by the door, no more. So they were all in on the here and now. Verse 29. But Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not understanding the Scriptures, nor the power of God. For in resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. It is not the God of the dead, but of the living." So Jesus knows the real motive is not to get an answer to this question. That's secondary. Jesus knows that whatever he's going to tell them, they're not going to believe it. They're not going to accept it. And they're not going to follow it. He knows that because it's all hypocritical. He knows that. He was a threat to their self-righteousness. That was the problem. And they hated him for that. And they hated the idea that they were so totally depraved that they needed a Savior. And Jesus kept telling them that, but they refused to believe that. They didn't like the truth. And you and I face the same challenges today. Have you ever been witnessing and somebody come up to you and try to ask you a question that was less than, it was duplicitous. It was a fake question. They were just trying to catch you in something and make you look foolish as a Christian, so that, and to prove that Christianity was false. We have the same things going on today in our lives. People just try to embarrass us. And so they ask you a question that has an impossible scenario behind it to see if you can solve it. And the problem with their scenario, the problem with their question is that it is based on a lack of understanding of the Scriptures, or it is packed full of presuppositions. But they're trying to catch you. Okay? We have to know our Bibles. We have to study our Bibles. We have to spend time reading our Bibles. We have to memorize our Bibles, because people are going to come up with arguments that we're going to have to unpack, just like Jesus did here, and tell them the truth. So Jesus begins to unpack their arguments. And the first thing that he says in verse 29 and verse 30 says, Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not understanding the Scriptures nor the power of God, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." You don't understand the power of God, is what he's saying here. Because in the resurrection, there won't be any for marriage. What is the question boil down to? What is the real essence of the question here? The real essence of the question here is what? Procreation, right? The real essence of the question is procreation. It was about procreation, was about maintaining the nation of Israel. In order for Israel to continue to be a nation, there had to be children born. There had to be children born. The point of the law of giving the brother, of the brother marrying his brother's wife, was to keep the nation of Israel going. No more children born, no more babies born, no more nation of Israel. Pretty simple, right? It didn't take a genius to figure that out. In the new heavens and the new earth, there's not going to be a need for children to be born. There is no need for procreation when the kingdom of God comes in its fullness. Just like there's no need for God to make more angels. The angels are a set number of angels. Don't need any more angels. Don't need any more human beings in the new heavens and the new earth. Same principle applies. Then he goes on to verse 21, and he says, "But regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." So here he really hammers on the Sadducees, and he tells them, "Have you not read? Do you not know the scriptures that you proclaim to know? Do you really understand what they are saying?" Now, first of all, I want you to look at verse 32, where Matthew is recording the words of Jesus. "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." That particular phrase, that verse, comes from the book of Exodus. One of the high books, according to the Pharisees. Jesus is going to the Pentateuch. He's going back to the Pentateuch, which the Pharisees held in high esteem over all the other scriptures, and is using the very thing that they were holding in high esteem to use against them to prove his point. Okay? Now, the Pharisees were thinking, "You can't teach us anything. We already know what we're thinking. No, we know the Pentateuch." The scripture says, "I am the God of Abraham." And that "I am" phrase is duplicated in each mixed elliptical phrase, I guess you could say there, God of Isaac and God of Jacob. "I am," that's a present tense. I am God right now. Not in time of past, not even in the future, but even right now, I am the God of Abraham. I am existing right now in the presence of Isaac, and I am existing right now in the presence of Jacob. And "I am" means existence. I am existing in the presence of these people. That's what he's saying here. They are in my presence. I know that they are alive. They know that I am alive. They may be physically dead to you. You may see their bodies in the tomb, or their bones in the tomb, but they are alive spiritually. From my perspective, they are alive. Maybe from your perspective, they are dead. But from my perspective as God, there is life after death. They are very much alive in the spiritual realm. And he's telling the Pharisees, "You're wrong." Okay? You're wrong. They didn't know existence. The Pharisees think that when you die, when you draw your last breath, that you go out of existence. So you don't. No, you don't. You're alive. You say, "Well, what does the proof text that is given here that they are alive after they die have to do with the resurrection? What is it?" I mean, there's nothing here in the proof text. "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." He says, "What does that have to do with the resurrection, because the word resurrection is not anywhere in there. So what is really, how do we make that jump? How do we make that jump from I am the God of to the reality of the resurrection? Jesus said, you are mistaken. Verse 29. Jesus said, he answered, you are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures. He said in following, have you not read what was spoken by God? Jesus is telling them that because you do not understand the scriptures, you do not understand the doctrine. And specifically, the doctrine of the resurrection. All doctrine is built on properly interpreting and understanding the scriptures. They could not get the doctrine of the resurrection because they did not properly interpret the scriptures. And people are doing that all the time today. If we fully believe, Jesus is actually interpreting the scriptures for them. He's interpreting the scriptures so that they might understand the doctrine of the resurrection. He's telling them what the Bible says so that they get a hold of the resurrection. You can't have any more assurance than what we're looking at right here. The very Son of God is guaranteeing a resurrection. His authority is indisputable at this particular point. Now, one more thing before we close up here. I want you to understand that the word resurrection here that Jesus is talking about is a complete and a general resurrection. We're talking about the saved people being resurrected, and we're talking about lost people being resurrected. You're going to be saved. If you're saved, you have a resurrection. That's true. But if you're lost, I'm here to tell you, you also have a resurrection ahead of you. Now, as a saved person, I look forward to the resurrection because I know it's going to be a resurrection into glory. And I am anticipating it. I'm excited about it. And I'm anxious about it. And I'm going to get a new body. And I'm going to have a body that's no longer subject to the personal struggles of this life, or the griefs of this life, or the sorrows of this life, or the miseries of this life, or the pain of this life, or even the death of this life. I'm going to get a new body. And I am looking forward to it. I'm going to see my loved ones again who have been saved in Jesus Christ. That is a glorious future for me. The Bible says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, the dead in Christ will rise first. And I look forward to that, and I believe that, and I embrace that with all that's within me. Well, let me tell you something. There's going to be a resurrection of the lost. There's bad news for the Pharisees, not the Sadducees. The Sadducees, they get some bad news right here. Because they were hoping that after they died, that it would all be over. But now Jesus Christ is coming along and he's assuring them that the dead are going to be raised. They're going to be raised. Which means when they die, they're going to have to face the judgment of God. And they were not anticipating that. Can you imagine the crushing reality at this particular point? When they realize that they cannot escape the judgment of God, it's going to come. Jesus is assuring them of that. He's doing them a very kind thing by warning them of what's going to come. He's trying to move them over to salvation. He's not trying to threaten them. He's trying to get them to realize their condition at this particular time and how they need a Savior and how he's going to go to the cross in 2 days and die for their sins. It's very kind of what he's doing here. Having to face the reality that they needed a Savior. And his name is Jesus Christ. And if you're here without Christ, the same thing is true for you. And is true for these Sadducees. You need Christ. Jesus died on the cross to settle your account with God. And without Christ, you're going to have to pay your bill on your own. You say, well, what's that going to be? Eternity in hell. Because there's only one sacrifice that satisfies God's righteousness, and that's Jesus Christ at the cross. There's no other way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus said, there's no other way.
I'm going to ask Brother Arden to come. He's going to help us with the invitation here this morning. We as a child of God, we look forward to the resurrection. We anticipate the resurrection. It helps us put this perspective in life. Put this life in perspective. We need some perspective on this life because not everything is pleasant here in this world we can live. But we don't let it worry us too much. We don't let it get after us too much or cause us too much worry. We know that Jesus Christ is coming back. That's a fact. And we live in anticipation of His coming. I'm going to ask that you stand with me, please. We prepare for an invitation hymn. I'm going to ask Brother R.D. to introduce our hymn, but we're going to pray.
555.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for the day of worship. We thank you for the preservation of the Scripture for us today. We know, Heavenly Father, that we too will face many trying times for those who are lost, who try to entrap us, who try to trick us, who try to deceive us. But Jesus wasn't deceived. He saw through what they were doing because he was armed with the truth. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that you will help us see the necessity of spending time in the Word of God to arm ourselves with the same truth that Jesus Christ had. The same truth that Jesus used to defeat the enemy are the very same truths that are available to us in the Word of God. Lord, I know things are busy. Life is hectic. Life can be a struggle sometimes to do everything that we think needs to be done. And I'm afraid, Father, sometimes in my own life I get things out of kilter. And I put the physical before the spiritual. And I invest all my time and all of my energy on things that are really going to burn in the end. And I know that work has been appointed by you for us to do, and we must labor, and that's true. But it should not be to the point that it deprives us of time in your Word to memorize and to learn, to study and to grow close to you, to know what your Word says, and to realize that what we have and what we learn or to take with us into this world, it's how we become light. Truth is light in this world. And if there ever a time for your people to walk in truth, it's now. If it's ever a time for us to have our foundation on the truth of your Word, it's now. So Lord, help us. Help us, help us, help us. Draw aside, spend a little more time in preparing ourselves for the opportunities you give us to share the truth. If there's one here without Christ, oh, how we pray for their soul, Father. There's going to be a resurrection for them too. But it will be a resurrection unto eternal death, not life. Convict their souls, bring them close to you through the blood of Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.